Last week I began this first part of this sermon speaking to you in terms of the grammatical force that we see in Scripture either under the idea of an indicative or an imperative. And as we looked at that idea last week, you see that the indicative case is the case in which it is a established fact. Something is being stated. It's something that doesn't need something to be added to it or nothing can be taken away from it. It's an established fact. However, there's an imperative in the Scriptures also. Speak about an initiative that needs to be taken. Imperative. It's imperative that we do something, that we extend ourselves or express ourselves in some way. And we looked at that text of Matthew chapter 28, and you see some imperatives, context in there, and you also see this indicative. The imperative is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples. It's not a statement of if you'd like to go, or if you have time to go, or if you somehow, it fits into your life, go and make disciples. But what we're about as Christians is responding to this statement that Jesus gives us, a statement of an imperative. We are to go into all the world. In fact, as we've looked at this whole series, we see that it's not a matter of, well, maybe somebody else will go, maybe somebody else will get it, or that's not my calling, you know, hear that sometimes. It's not my calling to go. It's not my calling to share the gospel. The reality is it's Jesus' gospel. He's the one that's expanding and expressing it. And as a result, we are ones who are called in Christ to be about that. I think it's something that sometimes gets Christians confused. We think that, well, I've tried to live the Christian life. You ever hear that? I tried to live the Christian life, but it didn't work out for me. And I wonder if a person who is in Christ says that kind of thing, what they thought the Christian life was. Was the Christian life maintaining some kind of a perfect relationship to God and people, or some kind of a sense that, you know, I'm always in peace, always in balance, everything's always going well? Instead of recognizing the Christian life is a life of projecting the gospel to the whole world. Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 24 that we are His messengers being sent out to the four winds of the earth. 2 Corinthians 5, as we looked at that text of Scripture, shares with us that we're the ones that are God's mouthpiece. That if we don't go, it's not going to go. And as a result, there's this imperative statement that sometimes it gets confused around this idea of grace and works. That we're saved by grace, not by works. Therefore, the idea of doing something, going somewhere, speaking something is a statement of works. And so we kind of think, well, we're not involved in works. And I think of that reformer's statement, as they said, that we are saved by grace alone, but not a grace that is alone. It's important for us to remember that there is a calling upon our life to be Christ ambassadors, to share the gospel. And as Paul lines that up in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, that how can they speak the gospel unless they go? And how can they go unless they're sent? And how can they be sent unless they're trained, unless they understand the gospel? There's this direct relationship between us coming into faith and then the fruitfulness that comes out of us as a result of coming into faith. As a result, it should cause us some pause if we think, well, I don't have any desire to share the gospel with anybody. Maybe we should ask ourselves, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? What's the evidence of salvation? Well, I want to be internal. I want to think in terms of myself. Well, that's the internal, that's the indicative, yes, you're saved by grace. But the imperative is that because you're saved by grace, you can share the gospel. You're fully equipped to do it. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, tells us that all the works that God has established for us to accomplish have been ordained for us already. So it's like we're in this win-win situation. And I wish that we were more concerned about whether I've overstepped my authority in sharing the gospel from place to place than, well, you know, I'm not really equipped to do it, or I'm not called to do it, or that's not really the thing I want to do. We hear that kind of thing. And I know this is something that God has to awaken in us. He has to awaken us. He has to make this connection. And for me to pound the pulpit and say, go, 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 do, 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 it can get to the place where you think, okay, I've heard that. I heard it the 42nd and 43rd time you said it. So now I want to move on to something else. There is nothing else. While the world is unsaved, while the world is unreached, our job is to share the gospel. Now, do you have to go to a foreign country to share the gospel? What's your world? We've talked about that. What's my world? Go into my world and share the gospel. Your world is not like anybody else's world. You go places no one else can go. And it is amazing, if we are willing to be used, we will see these ordained works that God has for us. Now, that's just the start. Because Jesus is training us to do this. And we see this beginning in the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 5, where he makes this statement, "You are the salt of the earth." Not be the salt of the earth, not grow into the salt of the earth, not try to be the salt of the earth, not even get yourself salty, but you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Be the salt of the earth. There's a text in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that we are to live a life. Excuse me, you guys just looking at me. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. All right? Ephesians chapter 5. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How are we to love others the way God loved us? We live a reflective faith. We reflect what is poured upon us. Love doesn't start in me. Love starts in God because God is love. Therefore, as I am in Christ, I reflect that love to others. But if I decide I'm not going to reflect it, I was thinking about this illustration of a mirror the other day, and I've given an illustration of a mirror a lot. I think the big problem is not so much that it's whether the mirror has stuff on it that reflects it. It's how is it angled? When you go and look at a mirror, when it gets the right angle, you can see yourself very clearly. But our mirror is never supposed to be reflecting us ever. We're never supposed to be in a position where life reflects me. Life always is angled. My life is always angled in a position where people see Jesus Christ. So whatever situation I'm in, I find myself thinking, now, how can Christ's love be reflected to a person? He calls this being salty. Obviously, you know, he's not saying be, you know, Lot's wife or something like that, you know, but... Yeah, thanks a lot. Yeah. I didn't even write that one down. I thought it was pretty corny. Yeah, you're right. Pretty corny. But you make your walk dynamic. Express the genuine qualities of Christ-likeness. The genuine qualities of Christ-likeness. Who was it that was telling us that they had a Jehovah's Witness that came to their door and they invited him into their house, and the Jehovah's Witness trying to talk to him about the future and talk about the dynamics of politics and all these different dynamics that Jehovah's Witnesses like to get you tangled up in. And she listened for a few minutes and then she said, "Can I just tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me?" And she started sharing her own personal testimony, what Jesus Christ had done for her. And it said this person, after they talked for a while, he got up and he said, "You're the first person I believe is a genuine Christian I've ever met." Wasn't talking about whether you're theologically right, you got your eschatology correct, or whether I can defeat you with theological arguments. He saw something in this person that was genuine. The love for Jesus Christ. Being salty, being the salt of the earth. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." More training. Matthew 17 is an admonition that we know the word. and allow the Holy Spirit to govern our life through the Word. You know the biggest problem in Christendom today? Biggest problem in Christendom. Christians don't believe the Bible. They refer to everything else they can think of, every other system. We appeal to everything around us and try to integrate ourselves in it. And the last thing we come to is the authenticity of the Bible. You don't believe that? Ask somebody what the evidence in the earth of a global flood might be. Oh, come on. That's a pretty intimidating question. Then you'd have to... Is that the Bible? Wouldn't you rather know a little more about a global flood than, you know, every evolutionary theory that ever existed and how everything happened by chance over a long period of time rather than some of the things that are solid in the Bible? I'd rather err on the side of looking like the idiot in the room who believes that ancient myth of the Bible. Know the Word. Well, you don't want to start with a global flood. Then where do you start? How do we integrate the Scriptures into our thinking so that we are challenged and challenge others, not by our intellect, not by our assimilation, not by our humanity, but by God's Word. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle is going to change and be unfulfilled until it's all fulfilled in Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I find, sadly, in many Christians, they know a lot about the things, but very little about the kingdom of God. In verse 21, another characteristic of a kingdom person, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and everyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. All the way from this text of Scripture forward, Matthew makes a continue. He reflects continually Jesus' emphasis on forgiveness. It climaxes itself in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus gives three illustrations to illustrate a single point. It's very unusual in Jesus' teaching that he would give three illustrations to emphasize one thing. What do you think the one thing that Jesus emphasizes three times in the Gospels is? You had to guess. What is the lesson or the subject that Jesus would emphasize three times in the same narrative? Got a word in your mind? Write it down your page. What is it? Say it out loud. Whisper it to yourself. What is the thing that Jesus would emphasize more than any other thing when it came to his message? As far as in a text, three times. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. To the point where he says that if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst. Doing what? Bringing reconciliation, bringing forgiveness, bringing this redemptive relationship. Matthew 5:21 admonishes us to forgive those who have hurt us, to seek forgiveness from those who have hurt us. He says, if you come and you bring your gift to the altar, and there you find that you have something against someone, leave your gift at the altar and go and find that person and reconcile yourself with that person. In Matthew 18, it says that if someone else has hurt you, you've hurt somebody else, someone else has hurt you. That's 5:23, by the way. If someone has hurt you, then that's different, right? If someone's hurt you, then they've got to come to you and they've got to ask you to forgive them. After all, they're the ones that did it. How many times have we heard that one? Is that what Jesus said in Matthew 18? No, he said, if anyone has anything against you, go to them, between the two of you, and bring reconciliation or forgiveness between the two of you. Man, I think if we did nothing else in the Christian community, wouldn't it be wonderful if every person had a grievance with somebody else, worked to the three levels that Matthew 18 talks about to try to restore those relationships? It's hard. I've had some relationships with people that were very strained. And up to a certain point in my Christian walk, and even as a pastor, I used to think, I don't have anybody out there that I've got a problem with or has a problem with me, I think. Till I had my first problem. Big problem. And no matter how I tried to resolve this, I went through the Matthew chapter 18 process. I went by myself. I went with two or three. I had an eldership that joined me in trying to bring resolution to this problem. No matter what took place, we could not resolve the problem. So we literally had to just step away from it and say, you know, can't do anything about it. There's nothing else we can do about it. We just have to just distance ourselves from it, as the Scripture teaches. And I remember getting a phone call. I mean, it was like 7 years later. And it was from the person that I had this problem with. It was early in the morning. He called me and said, I've had some difficulties. I've found some tremendous resolutions in my difficulties. And he said this morning, or last night, he said, it was as if I woke from a dream. And he said, the first person I thought about was you. And I'm calling you up today to ask you to forgive me for the way that I treated you and the way that that whole thing broke up. 7 years. It was like getting a fresh drink of water when you're very, very thirsty. My mentor in this congregation, he and I had some tremendous separation difficulties during the times that I was planting a church and this church was having its difficulties. And I literally felt like we were never going to have a relationship again like we had before. And just a couple days, in fact, the first time, it was the day before he was going to come and be in a big restoration service in this church. He called me up on the telephone and he asked me to forgive him. And he made a list of the things that he had done against me that I had suspected that he had done but couldn't prove. He just confessed them to me and asked me, forgive him. Tell you what, I stand here today and I think, man, I got something by that was so beautiful. So beautiful. Now, he had his problems and they'd solved the way they got solved, but it was like God just reached out and gave me a gift. So that I'm not standing here today talking about this subject and in my heart thinking I got this bitterness, this anger, this unsolved thing. I don't know if I've told you all this story, but this church had a lot of problems with Southern Baptists. This is a Southern Baptist church. The Southern Baptists bought this property. The Southern Baptists built that first building. The Southern Baptists started this congregation. The Southern Baptists were paying this building off. And we, in the 1973s, when the charismatic renewal hit, that revival time hit, we would say, we're not Southern Baptists, we're just Christians. Well, you say that, and you might think that's pretty cool, but the Southern Baptists don't think it's so cool. And this tension built over long periods of time. Until we went to Germantown, then we came back and merged these two churches. And here we are, merging these two churches. We're not Southern Baptist. We're getting ready to change our name. And I get a letter from the president of the Southern Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware, who says to me in a short letter, since we've discovered that you are no longer to be a Southern Baptist church, therefore, according to the reverter clause that exists on your original deed of ownership, you need to turn the building back over to the Southern Baptists. Signed, da-da-da-da-da. P.S. Our lawyer will call you to make all final arrangements. And that's all we have basically laid everything we have down here. And so I started writing him back, and we had this big, long letter campaign. And I told him about the history, and I told him about how it transitioned, and couldn't we, don't they want a church here? And he said to me, we're going to sell this property. This property literally is going to be sold, and they're going to build four more rows of townhouses right across here. You're going to have 24 more townhouses right across our property. That's what this is going to be. A friend of mine gave me some advice. He was a Southern Baptist in Germantown. He said, well, this guy's going to retire soon. Just let it ride and then pick it up, you know, after the new guy gets set in. So I got a call maybe 6 months later, and it was the new director of the Southern Baptists of Maryland, Delaware, and he said, we've been reading your letters to the previous executive director, and we would like to have a meeting with you. I'm thinking, oh gosh, here we go again. Now we got a fresh horse in the race. He's going to be younger and fresher and harder than the guy before. And so I called my friend Tim up in Germantown. I said, would you go with me? He said, yeah, I'll go with you. And so we had this big meeting over in Columbia. And this new executive director said, we've been reading your correspondence, and our hearts are moved, and we would like for you to forgive us for the way that we have treated Halpine Church. Southern Baptists have treated Halpine Church over the years. I was very unimpressed by it. No, are you kidding me? I sat there and I thought of Dick Klein. I thought of all those meetings, those times when we were just in this conflict with the Southern Baptists. And then I got really choked up and I said, we do forgive you. And then when I got my composure, I said, and I'd like to ask you something. I said, we didn't treat Southern Baptists too well for a lot of years. We made sarcastic comments about how we weren't, you know, denominational people and we were free in Christ and all these kind of things. And I said, we also threw a lot of mud back your direction. I said, on behalf of Halpine Baptist Church, both historically and present, will you forgive us for the way we treated Southern Baptists? Now, this guy, Dr. Lee, started crying. And I started crying. And Tim Simpson started crying. And then this new president of the Southern Baptist of Maryland, Delaware, started crying. And we just sat around this table in Columbia at this restaurant. We were all just crying. Because we knew God was healing something. It was a marvelous, wonderful moment. Now, you think that makes us feel good as a congregation? He then went on to say, now, I want you to know that I don't have the authority to give up reverter clauses. So therefore, you need to make me an offer. And I want to tell you from the beginning, we'll be very open to your offer. And so I said, it just came just like that. Well, we will give you a certain amount of new money, and everything we've spent on this building for the last year, which is over $100,000, we'd like to apply to the reverter clause purchase. He says, okay, I'm going to take it to the convention, and I'm pretty sure it's going to be passed. And he said, and we also want to give you the release to your reverter clause now rather than later when you pay us off so you can do your business. I thought, how is this not God working here? It's restoration. Now, what does that mean when Jesus said that we are to forgive those who despitefully use us? I mean, don't find yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ harboring unforgiveness and holding on to your rigidity of your argument or your issues. He goes on, this is the longest section here. He says, go to them privately, work it out, plead with them to forgive you. Find them in the way, work it outside of a court. It's the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a characteristic of those of us who are called to share the gospel to the four winds of the earth. We're going to go and tell people how to forgive when we have anger and bitterness toward people that we have covenant relationships with? Lord, help us. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to have one part of your body, to lose one part of your body, than for your whole body to go into hell. William Barclay made the statement that the distinguishing feature of Christianity beyond redemptive features is its new morality, its new ethic, its new determination to be a covenantal system that brings sexuality into the context of marriage. It's a thing that all through history has set it apart. And you might hear, you know, those Christians, they're always talking about sex. Don't do this, don't do that about sex. But it has become the distinguishing feature. As Paul said, let not even a hint of sexual immorality be named among you. It's amazing how much power there is in a covenantal relationship with God, a purity sexually with God. What it does, it speaks to people, it speaks out. I remember the first time someone told me they were wearing a purity ring. And then they go to school and people would laugh at them for having this purity ring on. And then one by one they'd have people that, you know, in the bathroom or at lunch, they'd say, you know, what is that? What does that mean? What does that mean? They start sharing, and this opportunity opens up to share when it comes to keeping ourselves sexually pure. In verse 31, holding on to the marital covenant without compromise. There are clauses here. Jesus made one in Matthew chapter 19, except for infidelity, that, you know, a divorce was not allowed. But the admonition is that within the context of the kingdom of God, within the context of a Christian relationship, we must honor our marriages and hold on to them without compromise. The statistics are overwhelming. It's like 50% of people who got married 20 years ago are today divorced, whether they're Christians or not. And Christians have the same exact statistics as everybody else has. If we missed an opportunity for a witness to say, how would you like it if someone said, how's your marriage? Well, you know, we didn't get along, so we're divorced. How long has that been? Well, it's about 5 years ago. And they say, and then you meet somebody else. So how's your marriage going? Well, we got a terrible relationship. We're not really compatible. Everything is just really bad, but we're really working at it. We're committed to Christ, and we're going to make sure we stay married. We're going to work through this every issue. Who are you going to be impressed by? Offloader? Or the guy who works that? I like the illustration of Christian marriage is like a house that catches on fire. Non-Christian marriage, when the house catches on fire, everybody runs and gets out. In a Christian marriage, when the house catches on fire, you nail the windows and doors shut and you put the fire out. We need to have that relationship to marriage. By the way, God's more interested in your future than is your past. So I don't know what the status of everybody here is. But the reality is that there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And these are admonitions toward the present, not condemnations toward our past. But they're admonitions nonetheless. Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 5:33, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What does that have to do with anything? When you say something, do it. Make your decisions right. Don't try to make right decisions. That wasn't the right decision. Or I abandoned that decision. Or I abandoned that thing. I left that behind me. Sounds like me before I was a Christian. Where are you working? Well, I'm working here today. What do you mean today? Well, I've had, you know, 25 jobs or something in the last few years. I'm just trying to find my way. Or, you know, my major in college. What was your major in college? What year are you talking about? You know, you take your college experience. I say to people, I pressed 4 years of college into 11 so I could make sure I had plenty of experience across the whole academic spectrum. There's something nice about the honesty of a person keeping your word, even when your word hurts. Someone told me they were going to do something for me recently. And then I found out just a few days later they weren't going to do it for me anymore. And I said, what happened? I said, well, I found out that it was going to be different than I thought it was going to be. I said, so what? I still need what you promised to happen. Well, I don't have to do it now because I didn't understand it all then. Well, if that's the criteria, you know, we're all going to be safe. Just lie or tell somebody something and do whatever you want. Make your decisions right. Be a person of integrity. Moving on, verse 39. Hold no position or possession so closely that it cannot be given up. See that in verse, where are we? 39. Don't be so willing to go to the wall over trivial issues. Choose carefully the mountaintop upon which you're willing to kill someone else or to die yourself. Return good for evil, not evil for evil. Justice belongs to God. There's a hard one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Love your enemies. Make love something you do, as it says in verse 45, so that you may know you are sons of the Father. How are you going to know you're sons of the Father? Loving yourself, loving those who love you, loving your wife, loving your friends, loving your family. How are you going to know you're really a Christian? Even the pagans do what I just said. When you love your enemies, you love those who despitefully use you, then you'll know that you are children of God the Father, because he was despised, yet he loved. These are admonitions that come out of an imperative perspective of being a Christian. I remember the first time I discussed these things, and I had people that were just absolutely shocked. It's been many years ago when I first shared this text in a sermon or a teaching setting. And the shock was that, why are you telling us we have to do all these things? Why do we have to do all? I thought we were saved by grace. We don't have to do all these things. We're saved by grace. Yeah, but you were saved to live by grace. You're put in this position, not that you have to do these. Notice that the indicative is not sitting out in the future someplace where you say, if you do these things, then you will get something. The indicative is that God has done something for you through Jesus Christ. He has achieved it for you, and as a result of that achievement, you can do these things. Every one of us can do these things. We should not start with, well, I can't do that, or I'd feel, well, why should I have to do that? You know, I'm already a Christian. And Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. The grace that assumes that there's no payment, there's no sacrifice, there's no suffering, there's nothing to do. It's cheap. Just do whatever you want and you're saved by grace. Versus recognizing these decisive things. I mean, I think that day that I sat in Columbia, something really decisive took place there. We didn't solve all our problems. The Southern Baptists didn't tell me that they were going to now speak in tongues. They didn't tell me that. The Southern Baptists didn't tell me that they were going to now start raising their hands in worship. They didn't tell me that. They didn't tell me a host of things that they were now going to do because we were now brothers in Christ. Although, kind of complimentary, he said, now John, do you think you might consider continuing to be a Southern Baptist? He asked me that. I thought about it for 5 seconds. I said, no, I don't think I want to do that. We don't have to resolve everything to forgive. We don't have to resolve everything to move in a positive direction toward the light that we've been given in Christ already. We see these imperatives in Scriptures. I think that if you get this in your mind, it's hard to think that you can read any part of Scripture that doesn't have the statement of indicative that God has done this in Christ, but yet we're constantly being told, put off the old man, put on the new man. We see that in the epistles. It's constantly this admonition. Peter says, share the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, clarify the gospel. Preach against falsehood. All these imperatives that come out of the indicative, not to get there, but because we have been already redeemed in Christ Jesus. Now I wanted to say one last story, okay? And I'll bring this to a conclusion. Really, I will. I had the privilege of knowing a man who I bought some cars from. And he was Iranian, or in the way he liked to think of it as Persian. And so he picked me up at my house really early, about 5 o'clock in the morning, and when I lived in Germantown. He picked me up about 5 o'clock in the morning, rolled out of my driveway, and we headed toward York, Pennsylvania, where we were going to go to an all-day auction. I can go and look for a car, and he was going to bid on it, and I get this wholesale car. His name was Mansoud Rashidi. He wanted to be called Mike Rush. I wonder why. He's a car salesman. But anyway, he started just saying, oh, you're a preacher and you're a minister. And he said, oh, there's Islam and Christianity are just like, you know, everything's like. Just, you know, we have the same God, same ancestors, same Bible. So I said, oh, I don't think so. Not really the same. He says, yeah, it is. It's the same. We, you know, we have things called the scales. You have things like, you know, doing the right things and obeying Jesus and this kind of stuff. I said, no, that's not how it works. I said, Christianity doesn't have a bunch of rules you follow to become a Christian. Christianity is that you, God does everything for you in Jesus Christ, and he pays for all your sins at the cross, and then you live out of that righteousness. He said, no, that's not Christianity. He said, Christianity is, you know, didn't he start saying how it's like Islam, it's like Islam. I said, no, it isn't. And so it's about 2 hours up to York, and so I sat and shared the gospel with him in that kind of a reflective kind of way for 2 hours. We didn't get a car. There's only 5,000 cars to choose among, so I didn't get to find a car up there. Some of you have gone to that auction with me. And so we went back. It was on a Wednesday. So he said the auction's on Wednesday. So the next Wednesday, he picks me up at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's dark, like it is 5 o'clock in the morning at this time of year. And so he's got this great big Cadillac, and I'm in the front of the Cadillac, and we pull out of my driveway, and I get this feeling that I'm not alone in this car. So I'm kind of looking over my shoulder, and back in the back, it's real dark, but there's four guys sitting there in the back seat of this car. Let's see, no, 1, 2, 3, 4, I did 5. And he says, meet so-and-so. He goes, you know, names their names, and of course I go, hello, you know, and I didn't remember their names. And he said, these guys are going to be my drivers. I'm going to buy at least 4 cars, then they're going to drive these cars back today. And I said, okay, so I think we're going to have a nice, quiet ride up to York, Pennsylvania. He says, so John, tell my friends what you were telling me last week. They don't believe you. I look behind, there's 4 guys, like, they're ready. We're going to show you how Christianity and Islam are just alike. So for 2 hours, I got a chance to share the gospel with these guys. And Mike Rashidi came to the Lord. That was the most amazing thing, because when he died, he died of a kidney disorder. He had a tumor that developed in his body. And his wife, Sherry, she called me up and she said, we're going to have a Muslim ceremony. He said, but Mike wasn't like us. He was like you. And would you come to the hospital and visit him? And so I went to the hospital, pray with him. When I went in, there was probably 10 people there. They were doing this kind of like this, a lot of kind of mourning already for his dead. And so I stood there for a moment, and then she went like this, and so I went over and I anointed Mike with oil and I prayed for him, and I asked him in regards to his faith in Jesus Christ, and he kind of opened his eyes a little bit, and he just kind of went like this in front of all these people, all these Muslim people that are in his world, and he kind of shook his head, yes, he's my Savior. That's how I took it. He's my Savior. And then the prayer was over. I was invited to the funeral. And it was a pouring down rain, and it was a Muslim funeral. And it was just that one moment, there was this statement of, just because you tell a guy that Jesus Christ has paid the debt for our sins already, and we live out of that righteousness, it was an opportunity to witness to them. I'm buying a car. You don't witness to people when you're buying a car. They might, you know, get mad and charge you too much. That's buying a car. Philip is walking down the road. Holy Spirit says, I told you I was going to finish, didn't I? The Holy Spirit says, just go over and walk next to that chariot over there. Remember this story? So he didn't say, are you kidding me? I'm not walking over next to that chariot. That's me. That's just something I'm thinking in my mind. Ever had that kind of a prodding? You just say, oh no, I'm not doing that. No, he says, okay. He just starts walking along the road. And then as he's walking along the road, up in the chariot, this very wealthy guy who is the somebody who represents Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. And he's reading. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've went everyone their own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Chastising our peace was upon him. He goes, oh. Philip says, you know what you're reading? He says, how can I? No one will tell me. I got a minute. Gets up in the chariot, and guess what? What's the state of Ethiopia historically? They were never colonized because they were considered to be a Christian nation. You know that? Never colonized by the Western, by West, because they were considered to be a Christian nation. Where do you think that started? By one man walking next to a chariot in his world, because he recognized that God was using him as his ambassador to bring the gospel to somebody today, if it is his good pleasure and will. That's the admonition of this, isn't it? Live a life worthy of the calling. Be imitators of the one who loved you and loving others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you give us history, a history of redemption. That from the time of man's creation to the present, there has been a history of redemption over and over again. You're redeeming, redeeming, redeeming again and again. And into the darkest moment of history, you send your Son according to your good pleasure. We see the revelation of Jesus Christ revealed in history, who lived a life of divine purity, being judged not by the standards of people, but by you, what you needed him to be. And Jesus gave his life, died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, was buried, and rose to conquer death when it could not hold him because of him conquering it, and rose from the dead, ascended to your right hand, finished his redemptive work, dispatches the Holy Spirit to come and awaken us so that we can be a part of awakening others by the message of the gospel. Father, forgive us for the time we've wasted, for the energy we've just let go out of us like an air out of a balloon. The opportunities we've gone around and even avoided. Lord, make us fruitful in this season, Lord. As the young prophet Jeremiah, send me, Lord. Send me. I pray, Father, that we will have that same passion and desire. We don't have to win the whole world. We don't have to preach the gospel to people in another language. Lord, just use us in our world. Even if it's just telling someone what Jesus Christ means to us. Or if it's loving someone, or forgiving someone, or finding a solution for a broken relationship. Or maintaining our relationship to you some way. I pray, Father, as the Scripture says, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Put a harvest in our hands, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.